You may be seated. Scripture reading this morning is from the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans in the New Testament. Just a reminder that we are in the process of working our way through this great chapter, section by section, on the Sundays when I'll be preaching these days. I think I've got about 9 opportunities to hold forth here in the pulpit on Sunday morning. So we're working our way through this 8th chapter of the book of Romans, showcasing a single great doctrinal truth that concerns us all very nearly. And I'm referring to this great doctrine of the absolute safety and security that belong to every believer in Jesus Christ. That's really the theme of this entire chapter, from cover to cover and from coast to coast. Paul sounds that note in the very first verse of Romans 8, telling us that there is no condemnation ever for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And then at the other end of that chapter in verse 39, that great statement that nothing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the teaching here, if you are here this morning as a Christian and as a person who knows Christ, that no matter the ups and downs that you will experience as you walk through this world, the outcome for you is absolutely sure and certain, and you are always kept by the infinite power of God's holy love for you. And in case you don't know this, that is really, really good news. So there's the doctrine. And then there's the practical application of that, which is this great confidence and this great blessed assurance that we can have because these things are true. That even though the life to which God has called us in His Son is a life that is going to involve some warfare and even some suffering, and we will see that here in the text this morning, that even though the journey is not always going to be a smooth one, nevertheless, just as Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer, overcame and triumphed in the midst of all of these struggles, so we also, who are joined to Him by faith, will triumph with Him as well. So that is verse 37 of Romans 8 tells us, in all these things, we are not just conquerors, but we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so there's the doctrine, our absolute security in Jesus Christ as His people, and then the practical application of that, which has to do with the great assurance, the great confidence that we can have as we walk through the world, encountering both good times and hard times and everything in between, because these things are true. It's really, in a sense, a rather simple chapter as we see it that way. And yet to say that it's simple is not the same as saying it's simplistic, because it is anything but. Because you see, in between these two bookends of verse 1 of chapter 8 and verse 39, what we find is a whole series of reasons that correspond to these different paragraphs we're looking at, where Paul is explaining in detail why our security in Christ is absolute and why our confidence, therefore, is very well founded. And today our focus is going to be on the third reason, Paul's great declaration that in Jesus Christ, God has made us His children, His dearly loved daughters and His sons, and that because we're His children, we are therefore also His heirs and always will be, as surely as the day follows the night. We turn to the reading of Scripture now from Romans chapter 8, beginning in the 12th verse. I'd like to ask you please to stand for the reading of this portion as we ask the Lord to sink it deep into our spiritual bloodstream. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise again for this marvelous part of your word. Thank you, God, for the grace that is disclosed to us here in this text. And we pray that the grace that we read of here would not stay in our Bibles, but would leap off the page by the work of your Holy Spirit and enter into our minds and hearts in a very, very deep and indelible way. Father, help us as we study the word together, as we commit our time to you. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So if children, then heirs, Scripture is saying here, and that is a good title for the sermon, because it is also the main thrust of Paul's logic here. Where he is giving us now a third reason why we are and always shall be safe and secure and more than conquerors in the face of every challenge that could ever come our way. You'll notice in the sermon notes that there are three matters that we're going to consider in the sermon time together. First, we're going to think about the fact of our sonship. And then we're going to look at the nature of that sonship and what it really means. And then finally, as if we needed the reminder, I think we do, we will look at this reminder of why we really, really, really need this truth. So the fact of our sonship, the nature of it, and why we need this truth from Romans 8. We're looking then at the first at the fact of our sonship. Our sonship to God as believers in Jesus Christ, and the heart of the matter comes out actually in verse 14. If you'll look at that again with me, where Paul says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So we're looking now at the heart of Paul's argument that our security as God's people flows out of the fact that we are indeed his sons and daughters. And I want to point out to you this morning what I call the gospel algebra that is so important to the flow of Romans 8. By the way, I actually coined that term. And what I mean by gospel algebra, and by the way, I am no friend of algebra, and algebra was no friend of mine back in school days. And yet, I think it's true to say that the way Paul puts this truth across to us here in this chapter, and I would say probably elsewhere in Scripture, the writers of the Bible use this gospel algebra from time to time. And what I mean by that is that there are all these different terms that can be confusing in a sense until you actually realize that they are so many different ways of describing the same thing. In this case, what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, very much like algebraic equations that often use different expressions that have equivalent value. And so just to walk you through that, in verse 1, we see that to be a Christian is to be in Christ. And in verse 9, we see that to be in Christ is to be in the Spirit. And in the first part of verse 14, we see that to be in the Spirit is to be led by the Spirit. And then in the second part of verse 14, we see that to be led by the Spirit is to be a son of God. Gospel algebra. If you're in Christ, you are a son and daughter of the King. Isn't it a relief? You don't have to sit here worrying about that. this morning, whether you are in or whether you are out. To be in Christ is to have God Himself as your heavenly Father, and to be His son or His daughter, and therefore the object of His unfailing love and care and attention forever. The God of the universe. And it just does not get any better than that. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:1, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are indeed. My niece Erica, she lives up in Virginia, a lovely woman, and she's got a number of passions, and one of her passions is she is a tremendous lover of animals. And she has got an especially soft spot in her heart for shelter animals who have been abandoned and abused and have wound up somehow on doggy death row. She's got a real concern. She's got a very soft heart. And so along with a husband and a daughter, at last count, Erica, I think it is, has three dogs, two of whom are rescue dogs. And she may actually have a cat or two as well. It's kind of hard to keep track. It's a dynamic household in that sense. But she goes down to the shelter. She'll set her heart on one of those dogs that's condemned to die. She'll pay the fee. She goes through all that. And then what does Erica do? Does she now just pat the dog on its head and send it on its way? Well, that would be great mercy. I mean, she's ransomed that dog from certain death, right? But no, she doesn't just pat it on its head and send it away. That dog belongs to her now, and this is a long-term relationship. She takes that pooch home. She cleans it up. She regards it as a full-fledged member of her family from then on, with all the rights and privileges appertaining thereunto. And trust me, any dog that Erica rescues is going to live happily ever after. No worries there. In fact, I'm tempted to say that to be one of my niece's dogs has got to be the next best thing in all the world besides being a Christian. It's not a perfect analogy, for sure. And yet I think it is something of a picture, dear friends, of what our God has done for us. He has not been content simply to redeem us. He has not been content simply to free us from the guilt of our sins. No, He takes us home, He cleans us up, and He makes us full-fledged members of His family. And dear friends, that is a relationship that is never going to change. Nothing in all of heaven and earth can change this. And it just doesn't get any better than that. This relationship that we have with God as our Father is a relationship with incredible intimacy. One of my favorite pictures from long ago, most of you are not, you would not even know what I'm talking about, but President John F. Kennedy was elected to the White House back in 1960. That was the first presidential election I was really aware of as a child. I saw him inaugurated on a cold and snowy winter morning in Washington, D.C., and sort of followed his presidency as it unfolded to its tragic end. But there's a picture of JFK in the Oval Office. And if you look carefully, you will see underneath the desk, in the chair well of the desk, there sits his little 3-year-old son named They called him John John. And so here's this child. His father is the president of the most powerful nation in the world. And John John apparently gets to sashay into the Oval Office anytime he feels like it and sit at the feet of his father. That is a relationship of intimacy, and that is a picture of the relationship that we have with God as our Father in Jesus Christ. Did you notice that little word in verse 15? That word, Abba. Look down at that verse with me one more time, where Scripture is saying that we have received, as Christians, the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I don't know if you've ever really thought about that word, but that word is packed. Because you see, this word Abba is the term that the little children in a Jewish family called their own fathers. They didn't call anybody else Abba, only their fathers. It was a father name of the greatest endearment and confidence and trust. And interestingly, the Jews did not use that term for God. They understood something of the fatherhood of God. But they used the more formal term, Avinu. Because you see, Abba is just too intimate. It's just too familiar. It's just almost presumptuous, they would say. And yet along comes Jesus Christ. And what does he call his father? He calls his father Abba. And then he looks at us this morning and says, guess what? You get to call him Abba too. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. And I would add that we actually get to call him Abba. So there's the fact of our sonship. It's the reason why nothing will ever pull you from God's love and God's care. But we move on to consider the nature of this sonship that we have to God as well. How it is both like in some ways and unlike the sonship of Jesus himself. We need to understand that there is one important way in which our sonship to God is radically different from that of Jesus. And the basic contrast is this, that Christ's sonship to God is by his very nature and by what the theologians call his eternal generation. Hang on, I'll come back and give a word of explanation. But he's unique in that sense. He is God's son by nature and by eternal generation, whereas ours is by divine grace and by adoption. When we speak of Christ's nature, we're talking about his nature as the second person of the Trinity, that Jesus, the Son of God, is also God the Son, who always was, is, and always will be. And John, the apostle, touches on this in the prologue to his gospel here in John chapter 1, where he says, in the beginning already was the Word. He's talking about Jesus. And the Word already was with God. And the Word already was God. That's eternal generation, although it's shrouded in mystery, that someone way above my pay grade would have to stand here and explain to you. But he is God's eternal Son by nature. He's divine. He's always been that, and he always will be that. But by contrast, our sonship to God is by his grace and by adoption into his family. Verse 15 speaks of that. Speaks of the spirit of adoption, you'll notice, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. And then Paul, in the first chapter of Ephesians, addresses the same great subject and rejoices with us that the Father has predestined us for the adoption as children to himself through Jesus Christ. And then he gives his son Christ in order to redeem us and make it so. And so there's this great fundamental difference on the one hand between our sonship and Jesus's. And yet the similarities are just important. And I think if these things sink down into our hearts deeply, what I'm getting ready to share with you and remind you of is really something that can rock your world and even deepen your assurance and your confidence in who you are to God and who he is to you. There are two basic similarities I want us to notice this morning. First of all, I want us to notice that both we and Jesus are equally loved by God. He's the son by nature. We're the son by adoption. We're the Johnny-come-latelys in this family, right? And yet Jesus is loved by God in the same way that we are, and vice versa. And Christ himself teaches that. I'm thinking about the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He is just about to go to the cross. He is praying for the church and for his disciples right there in front of him. And he makes this mind-blowing statement. It's almost a throwaway line in his prayer, but it just brings you up short. When you hear Jesus say to his Father, "You loved them." Speaking of the church, speaking of his people. "Father, you loved them even as you loved me." How much does God the Father love his church? How much does God love you? He loves you just the same, and every bit as much as he loves his only begotten son. And that can never change. And I'm not making this up. I'm getting this right from the lips of Jesus himself. And you think about it, even in the context of what is going down when Jesus prays his prayer. And to me, it gets even more staggering, because here he is, knowing that he is about to be arrested and tried and nailed to a Roman cross, and knowing also that every last one of these men is going to desert him in his hour of deepest need. I mean, this is just, in a sense, moments away. And one of them is going to deny him with curses. Peter. I don't know him. Not once, not twice, but three times. And so here is Jesus praying, and he knows this is going to be an epic fail as far as the church is concerned. And then the question becomes, how does God feel about us in our moments of deepest failure? "Father, you have loved them even as you have loved me." That is incredible, isn't it? And not only does the Father love us just as much as he loves his only begotten Son, but a second similarity is that we are equally heirs of God as well. Verse 17 says, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." So here comes a little bit more of that gospel algebra. Sons of God, if sons, then heirs, and if heirs, not just heirs, but joint heirs with Christ. Different terms being used to describe the same reality, which means, buckle your seatbelts, that everything that belongs to Jesus Christ also belongs to you. Equally heirs, joint heirs, so that it's going to be share and share alike. Did Jesus inherit an imperishable resurrection body as a reward for his finished work? Yes, he did, and so will you. You are a joint heir with Christ. Is Jesus now sitting on a throne at God's right hand, wearing a crown and ruling and reigning over all things? Yes, he is. And guess what? You are going to sit on that throne and wear that crown and rule and reign with Jesus Christ forever. You are a joint heir with Christ. And is God the Father going to give his Son the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession? Yes, he is, according to Psalm 2. And all of that belongs to you. You haven't come into that inheritance now, but it is good as yours because you are a joint heir with Christ. And everything that belongs to him also and equally belongs to you. So there's the teaching about our sonship and about our heirship of God, the fact of it and what it really means. And now we consider finally why am I bothering to tell you this? Why did Paul take the time to write this down? And why am I preaching about this to you today? We need this truth for two reasons, according to Paul here in this text. Now, I think I said something like counterintuitives on the sermon notes. And what I mean by that is that most believers, especially when they're young in the faith, come to a point where they realize that this is not exactly what they thought it was going to be. Years ago, I ran the Music City half marathon. I don't know what got into me. I took temporary leave of my sanity, but it's in Nashville. It's a great race. Every one of these rock and roll marathons has its own personality, and the one in Nashville is really kind of chill, right? Yeah, everybody's enjoying country music. And one of the unique facets of Music City is that people, the runners, wear all these really interesting and funny T-shirts. And I'm probably halfway through the half marathon, and I noticed there was a person in front of me. It was a female, and she had on a shirt, and written on the back of the shirt were these words: "I thought they said rum." Not a 13-mile race, you know. So she was under some kind of misconception about what this thing was all about. And I think it can be that way with us as Christians. At some point or other, we find out that even though all these things are true, life can be hard. Can I get an amen? I know these are Presbyterians. Can I get an amen when I say life can be hard? Okay, there you go. Yes, it can be hard. And specifically, here we go. Following Christ is going to involve you in holy warfare. You heard me right. Following Jesus introduces you into a fight and into a struggle and into a great lifelong battle with what the Bible calls the flesh. More on this in another sermon. Everybody's getting nervous. It's 5 to 12. I see it. Enough to say right now, we're going to explore this later, that while the flesh, that old sin nature that belonged to you and me before we became Christians, we inherited it from our daddy Adam, that old sin nature, the flesh, although it has been defeated by Christ there on the cross, it has not yet been completely destroyed in my life or in yours. It is alive and active, and it is always seeking to pull us from God and to lead us into sin, so that there is a war going on in the battlefield of your heart and of your life. And the call is to put to death the deeds of the body. That ain't for sissies, guys. There's struggle and there's combat and there's warfare. And that's one of the reasons why we need this truth. Because you can't fight this battle unless you know who you are and are confident in that. As a son or a daughter of God and as a joint heir with Christ. And so we need it because there's a holy warfare going on and will be till Jesus comes. But we also need this truth because following Christ involves suffering as well. If children, then heirs, verse 17, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And then it goes on to say, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might be glorified also together. Again, more on that later on. But for now, just recall the teaching of Romans 8, a little farther down, where Paul speaks in verse 18 of the sufferings of this present time. And verse 35 says that these can include, among other things, tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. But the bond of our union, you see, is the reason why this happens. We share with Jesus in his triumph, and we also share with Christ in his struggle. The servant is not greater than his master, and just as the cross preceded the crown in the life of Jesus Christ, so it is going to be also with us. And unless you know who you are and are assured of that, it's going to be hard to suffer. You're going to trouble your trouble. And you're going to begin to wonder, that does God really know me? Does he love me? Does he care? You're going to wonder about that when trouble comes, unless you're grounded in what Paul is saying here. What we need, dear friends, is undaunted courage. That's the title of a book that Stephen Ambrose wrote some years ago about the Lewis and Clark expedition. These two intrepid pioneers, along with a party of about 30 others, setting off from St. Louis in the year 1804 to explore uncharted territory all the way to the Pacific Ocean and back. It took them about 2 years. It's amazing what they accomplished. But let me tell you, if you're going to undertake a journey like that, you better do some careful planning, and you better be careful to take along everything you think you'll need. They were going into the unknown, crossing rivers, scaling mountains, going deep valleys. There's illness out there. There are all kinds of grizzly bears, among other things. There are native tribes that may or may not think it's a good idea for you to come that way. So all these hazards, all these dangers, planning very carefully and taking everything that you need. And President Thomas Jefferson knew what kind of a journey that was going to be, and he made sure that they were provisioned well. It's a picture of how the Lord cares for us on this journey heavenward that we're taking. He has given us more than all we need for life and godliness, including this great reminder of who we are today, children of God, and therefore his heirs. And so as we close, we thank him for that truth. The exhortation is to hold on to that always. And even in the times where you cannot hold on to that, never lose sight of the fact that the Father who loves you is always holding on to you. And we thank the Lord for that. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for this totally undeserving blessing that you have poured out upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and not only children, but joint heirs with Christ. Oh God, as we travel through experiences which are easy and fun, and even those, and especially those that are difficult, we pray that the Spirit would bring these truths to mind, that we might rejoice with heads held high, knowing that we're always in your care and more than conquerors in everything that comes our way. We thank and praise you. We ask it all in Jesus' name.